The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. That's really good, isn't that? That is really good stuff. That's Psalm 97, verses 1 and 2, which we read just now as part of our scripture reading. And I don't know if you know the story about the time when those two verses became bound up in an odd way with the history of the United States. It's a story about President Garfield, though he wasn't president yet when it happened. How many of you right now are a little bit like, I didn't know there was a President Garfield? Was there a President Garfield, or are you just messing with us? Because that sounds fake, President Garfield. Actually, the cartoonist who created the cartoon cat in question, Jim Davis, named him after his grandfather, who was named after President Garfield. So there is a connection there, for what that's worth, between the Garfields. Because yes, there was an actual President Garfield, James Garfield. And his story intersects in a moving way with our text this morning. Now these days, James Garfield isn't too vividly recalled, in part because his presidency only lasted 200 days, did you know? He was assassinated. Second U.S. president to be assassinated after Abraham Lincoln, who was the first. In fact, the story I want to tell you this morning happened the day after Lincoln was assassinated, while James Garfield was still a member of the House of Representatives. That, by the way, was actually the career he had the longest, Congressman Garfield. He was elected to Congress in 1862 when he was only 31 years old, served 9 terms as Congressman from Ohio. He actually ran for and was elected to the Senate in 1880 before being recruited to run as president, which, by the way, makes him to this day the only U.S. politician to be a congressman, a senator-elect, and the president-elect all at the same time. And all before his 50th birthday, which is actually part of the tragedy of James Garfield. He was this man of colossal talent and energy. Before running for Congress, in fact, he had been during the Civil War a commissioned officer who rose to the rank of Brigadier General. That's Brigadier General James Garfield, all of 31 years old, led troops, the Battle of Shiloh. Although what actually makes him most interesting to me is that he was one of ours. I don't know if you know this. I mentioned it in a sermon before some time ago, but James Garfield was a part of the second generation of our movement, what's sometimes called the Restoration Movement. I don't know if you knew you were part of a movement, but if you're a member of this church, you're a part of a movement. It's also sometimes called the Stone Campbell Movement, and President Garfield was a part of our movement in its very early days. He became a Christian at a camp meeting in Ohio in March of 1850. He was 18 years old, baptized in the icy waters of the Chagrin River in northeastern Ohio, and he wrote in his journal, March 4th, 1850, words that many of you will find familiar. I was buried with Christ and arose to walk in newness of life. In fact, his first career before politics, before the army, was as a teacher and a circuit riding preacher. Preacher president, the only one. Actually was hired to teach at the college where he was a student before he even graduated. He was just that kind of intellect. Graduated salutatorian of his class. And that's the thing about President Garfield, the frustrating thing. Preacher, teacher, politician, soldier, lawyer also, by the way, businessman, fluent in multiple languages, left-handed by nature, but he had trained himself to be fully ambidextrous. In fact, he had a party trick where someone could ask him a question and he would write the answer in Greek with one hand and Latin with the other hand at the same time. And so he's the great what if of American history. What if this prodigious genius, who was also a profoundly moral Christian man, who was also, by the way, by all accounts, an electrifying public speaker, what if he had lived to serve out two terms as president and then gone on to be an elder statesman? Our country might look very different than it does. But it's that matter of his being an electrifying public speaker that causes me to be talking about him this morning. Because here's the story. Abraham Lincoln was assassinated, I don't know if you know this, Good Friday of 1865. But it took a little while for the news to spread, because back then there was no TV, no radio, news only traveled by telegraph and newspaper. So it was the next day before a lot of people heard about it. So it's Saturday, the Saturday before Easter, and in New York City, there's this kind of a mob scene. People who had been loyal Unionists, you know, the Civil War had just ended, they've gathered to protest what they saw as the martyrdom of their president. They wanted revenge. A crowd of about 50,000 men from all over the area had converged on Wall Street looking to deal out some revenge on anyone they saw as Confederate sympathizers. And different speakers were coming out onto the balcony of the Exchange Building and leaning out over the crowd and whipping this crowd up. Revenge! Revenge! And suddenly, there is this sort of movement in the crowd where people started yelling, "The world! The world!" Which is a weird thing to yell unless you know that The World was the name of a newspaper there in New York whose position had always been, well, we should just let the Confederacy be. You know, we don't need to fight for the preservation of the Union. We should live and let live. Copperheads was the nickname that people gave to such folk. And The World was a newspaper with a copperhead slant to it, and the crowd was getting all stirred up, fixing to go down there and break into the office and bust up the printing machines and maybe lynch themselves a copperhead or two. But the story goes that in that moment, a figure emerged onto the balcony holding a small American flag. And he yelled to the crowd, "Fellow citizens, clouds and darkness are round about him. His pavilion is dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. Justice and judgment are the establishment of his throne. Mercy and truth go before his face. Fellow citizens, God reigns and the government at Washington still lives." Which you gotta admit, that's pretty good. And the story goes on to say, the effect was tremendous. The crowd stood riveted to the ground with awe, gazing at this motionless orator and thinking of God and the security of the government in that hour. As the boiling wave subsides and settles to the sea when some strong wind beats it down, so the tumult of the people sank and became still, all took it as a divine omen. This was actually written by an eyewitness of the event. People used to write like that. And the storyteller concludes, it was a triumph of eloquence, inspired by the moment. What might have happened had the surging and maddened mob been let loose, none can tell. I inquired, "What was his name?" The answer came in a low whisper, "General Garfield of Ohio." Now, I love that story. And by the way, if anyone's interested, this is taken from a biography of President Garfield written by William Ralston Balke in 1881, just right after President Garfield had died, available for you to read for free on the internet, should you be so inclined. And historians debate, of course, just how much this story is puffed up by sentiment and remembrance. There weren't any video cameras involved at the time. But I can tell you this story because maybe you recognized, I hope you did recognize, that young Congressman Garfield, as he was at the time, in this moment of supreme national crisis and unrest, calmed the crowd by quoting from our text this morning. Now, if you didn't catch it, well, he was quoting from a different translation. We read it a bit ago in the English Standard Version, which is a modern translation. He was quoting from the Douay Rheims translation for some reason. I don't know why. And he's got a couple of other things mixed in there, a bit of Psalm 89, a little piece of Exodus. But I think it's interesting that in the moment, the crowd all riled up over the Lincoln assassination, James Garfield had recourse to the Word of God. Sidebar, if it's in you, it comes out of you. In fact, another biographer tells how someone afterward asked him to repeat what it was he had said to the crowd, and Garfield's response was, "I cannot. I could not have told 5 minutes afterward." He couldn't remember what he had said, but lots of other people did, and it apparently made papers all over the country. And it's in every biography of Garfield. It was sort of a character-defining moment, because really the thing is, if it's in you, it comes out of you. But it can't come out of you unless it's in you. Which is why a daily habit of spending time every day with some portion of the Bible in front of your face is important. Because it can't come out of you unless it's in you. And I'm serious about this. You can't wait until the moment of crisis to start trying to store up God's word within you. But in quoting from Psalm 97 at that moment and for that purpose, it turns out James Garfield had actually seized on one of the central themes of the psalm. And that's what I'm wanting to talk about this morning. See, Psalm 97 was actually itself also the product of a national crisis for the people of Israel. Now, we don't know who wrote Psalm 97. It's anonymous. But it seems to be one of the later psalms, a product of the cataclysmic event that we refer to as the Babylonian captivity. And you may remember about that. You can read about it in the Bible in 2 Kings chapter 25 or Jeremiah 52. If you want some Christian homework, that can be your Christian homework. 2 Kings chapter 25, Jeremiah 52. It'll take you about 10 minutes to read both of them. I checked. But what happens was that for the first time, really, the Jewish people had to decide if Yahweh was their God in other places besides the land of Israel. I mean, sure, in the dim and distant past, Yahweh had showed himself to be God over against the gods of Egypt, in Egypt, during the Exodus. But that was Yahweh leading his people out of Egypt in triumph. But here now, this is Yahweh allowing his people to be taken into Babylon in defeat. And is Yahweh God in Babylon? And if he is, well then, what are the Babylonians in the sight of Yahweh God? It's a mystery. What is he doing, this God of ours? Why would he allow something as terrible and tragic and incomprehensible as this to occur? And the psalmist says, "The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne." And I want you to notice the theology there. The psalmist says, "The Lord reigns." That is an assertion of faith. Implication. In spite of what we're going through, in spite of where we've ended up, in spite of the turmoil around us and the despair within us, Yahweh is still king. In spite of the fact that our government is in ruins and our people are captive, our God is still king. And the psalmist says, "Let the earth rejoice." And you have to get the force of that, because the psalmist doesn't say what earlier psalmists under other circumstances might have said. Let God's people rejoice. You read Psalm 14, for instance, and it's, "Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad." Or over in Psalm 48, Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice. Here, though, let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. The scope is global. It's not just God's people over here and the icky people over there. He is God even of the most distant places, the people who are furthest away. That's what the psalmist is talking about with the many coastlands. It's like places I don't even know the name of. I'm not good at geography. Even people who are that distant, they should rejoice because God is in control. And then there's this great piece of theology. Now, its theology is poetry. We talk a lot about how the Psalms are poetry, and you have to really think about it. You have to meditate, because the psalmist says clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. And that's odd. Do you feel the oddness of it? I don't know if you're getting the oddness, but James Garfield understood it. This is the main part of this psalm that he quoted from that New York balcony. Now, righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne, or as James Garfield had it, justice and judgment are the establishment of his throne. That's fine. Nothing unexpected there. Those are our old Hebrew friends. We remember that this psalm, like all the psalms, were written originally in Hebrew. And this is our friends Zedek and Mishpat. Zedek, Mishpat. And they're fundamental elements of the character of God. Yahweh in the Bible is distinguished from the other gods and from men by his Zedek, by his complete identification with what is right, with the proper functioning of the universe and with human relationships within that universe on both the individual and the societal level. That's what righteousness is. It's not just like being good and, you know, obeying the speed limit and stopping at all the stoplights. Righteousness is the universe functioning properly and people living rightly within it. God is distinguished by his Zedek, his righteousness, and his mishpat, his justice, which is the passionate commitment to seeing that rightness worked out in human flourishing. Mishpat, justice. Now that's a lot of hypothetical sounding stuff. But what it means is exactly what we mean as Christians when we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth. See, there's this great biblical idea that the power of God and the goodness of God are really the same thing. You can't have God's power without God's goodness, and you can't have his goodness without his power. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. But I mean, saying that is kind of daring, don't you think, under the circumstances? Let's be honest. Because how does a God whose throne is founded on righteousness and justice allow the Babylonians to conquer his people? I mean, that's the central struggle of the book of the prophet Habakkuk, who lived at the same time. He straight up says to God, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? I mean, that's a question. That was the problem in Habakkuk's time, but it was also the problem in James Garfield's time, wasn't it? Lincoln's been assassinated. If God's throne is really established on righteousness and justice, what in the world is going on? So again, hear the psalmist. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. The psalmist sets, on the one hand, clouds and darkness, poetically parallel to righteousness and justice on the other hand. And the psalmist is saying this. Look, listen, you can't always see what God is doing. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. His plans and his ways, what he allows, what he prevents, are mysterious, impenetrable. We are not always going to be able to figure out God. Yet, that's the thing, there's a yet implied there, a nevertheless. Yet, nevertheless, righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. I can't always figure out what God is doing, but I know this. And I'll just tell you this morning, I don't know if anybody else needs this sermon this morning, but I am preaching to myself this morning. This is a me sermon. Because sometimes I let the clouds and thick darkness, the unknowability of what in the world is God doing, the gloom of that mystery, sometimes I let it get to me. I let it get to me this week. Anybody else want to say amen?
Amen.
And I needed this psalm to help me shake it off. Because see, understand, it's not like God is just sitting on his throne of righteousness and justice in the midst of incomprehensibility, letting the world play itself out like the deists might have it. The psalmist says God is active. He's involved. We've seen it. It's not like he's not powerful. It's not like he doesn't care. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth seethes and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The psalmist says God has this situation and every other situation under his control. If he wanted to, he could just bzzz the Babylonians and that would be it. It's not that his justice doesn't have good 4G coverage in Babylon. So if God is allowing what's happening in Babylon, that means God has a plan and is working it out at his own pace, in his own time. And so the psalmist says, the heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. All worshipers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. And again, it's theology by way of poetry. You have to get that this is poetry. And the only reason we don't get this, the only reason this doesn't immediately impact us, is that we are city people and we're out of touch with creation and we never look at the sky. Well, and also we're removed by about 2,500 years from the assumptions of paganism. Understand, the Babylonians, like every ancient people back then, believed that when they looked at the night sky, they were seeing the activity of the gods. They worshiped the sun and the moon and the visible planets as gods. To them, the planets were Marduk, what we would call Jupiter. He was the king of the gods, of course he was. And Ishtar, which is what they called the planet Venus. And Shamash, the sun, and Sin, the moon goddess, and Nergal, the war god, who was also the planet Mars, and so on and so forth. And as the planets moved amongst the constellations, the Babylonians thought it explained what was going on in the world. I'm not here to give you a lesson in Babylonian astrology. You don't particularly want one. But the psalmist's point is, no. If the stars and planets tell a story at all, it's the story of God's righteousness and his glory. And see, one of the things that the psalmist is grasping, one of the things the psalmist is trying to get us to grasp, is that the sky is the same sky everywhere. You may see different constellations as you travel to different parts of the world, but it's the same sky, with the same sun, the same moon, the same planets. And if God is the master of the heavens, then the heavens tell the same story in every place. The heavens don't tell one story in Israel and another story in Babylon. And the thing is, the The worshipers of images, as the psalmist says it, well, the gods they worship are just players in the story God is telling. They're just the planets. And if the planets are gods, like the Babylonians say, they're not. But if they are, they're not. But if they are, well then, they worship their maker just like we do. And so the psalmist prays. He'd begun with preaching, but now he prays. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Now, this is the psalmist having a great deal of spiritual maturity. Because what the psalmist is saying is, when we get this perspective, even Zion can be glad and rejoice. And that's hard. Because Zion is home. Zion is the mountain where Jerusalem is. Jerusalem's walls are cast down and her gates are burned by fire. And how can Zion rejoice and be glad? That's the question. How can God's people rejoice even when God does not take them from strength to strength? Can God's people rejoice even if they're being disciplined, even if they're being winnowed, even if they're being pruned? I mean, in the New Testament, James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. But can God's people really manage that? I mean, we think we can, some of us, but I don't know. And this has particular application for us in the American church. Because, and let's be honest, we were used to sort of having the majority share for a really long time in our society. And now that some of that is going away, and maybe some of us are being not even really persecuted, but let's just say inconvenienced for Jesus, we don't know how to take it. And I'll just tell you, our Christian brothers and sisters in the first and second century in the Roman Empire, and in revolutionary France, and in Nazi Germany, and in communist Russia, and in modern conservative Islamic countries, and in India, and in post-Christian Europe, they're all like, have a tiny taste of what we've been dealing with. Join the club, count it all joy, my brothers. And the psalmist says, again, in the midst of Babylon, for you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Did it matter who the great king in Babylon was? Which Babylonian king was on the throne? Any of y'all even know? Today, most folk would be hard-pressed to name more than one Babylonian king, if that. Because you know what? The Babylonian kings didn't ultimately matter. Because the Lord is the most high over the earth. Amen. The Lord reigns. Amen. So then, did it matter in the first century that Caesar Augustus was worshipped as a god and strode the earth like a colossus, one foot on land and one foot on sea? No. Because the Lord is most high over all the earth. The Lord reigns. And so God twitches his little finger and mighty Augustus stirs up the people with a census so that a peasant girl named Mary will have her baby in Bethlehem rather than Nazareth so that prophecy can be fulfilled. Because the Lord is most high over all the earth. The Lord reigns. Did it matter in the first century that Nero Caesar was likewise worshipped as a god, that cruel, neck-bearded pervert? No. because the Lord reigns. And so Paul says, I hope to preach the gospel in Rome. And God raises his hand, and Paul is arrested in Jerusalem and transported to Rome on government expense and then turned loose. That's the thing. That's why James Garfield took this text when he stood on the balcony to address the crowd. When he said, fellow citizens, God reigns and the government at Washington still lives. That's what he was talking about. Yes, it is a terrible, terrible national tragedy that Lincoln has been assassinated. But God reigns, which means people, you need to act like God reigns. Like you still want his kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth. And the government in Washington still lives. It didn't matter who was president because God was still king. And it's God who wills the government to continue or not. And as long as God continued to will the existence of America, America would endure. And listen, back when this psalm was written, whoever was king on the throne in Babylon, God was still king over the earth. And the government of Babylon endured as long as God had a use for it. In the first century, it didn't matter who was emperor in Rome because God was king over all the earth. And Rome lasted as long as Rome was what God wanted. And as long as Rome fit within the plan, Rome endured. And you know what? What some of us need to get this morning is that that story is our story. Always has been. Whoever is president in Washington, God is king. That was true under the previous administration, and some of y'all had trouble believing it. It was true just the same. And it's true under this administration, and some of y'all have trouble believing that. But it's still true. And you know what? It will be true under whatever administration prevails in November. And I don't say any of that to be political, but Christians need to quit acting like Christianity and the church need the American government to prop it up.
Amen to that.
As though who the president is, who the governor is, who the mayor is, has anything to say about whether or not God's will for God's people will prevail. Christians, of all people, should be the most sanguine about elections. Because whoever gets elected, God is king. The Lord reigns. Now, with all that said, the psalmist preaches a little sermonette. It's short, but it's the answer to a really good question. Okay, Mr. Psalmist, so in light of all that, what should we do? And the first thing the psalmist says is, O you who love the Lord, hate evil. That's the first thing. And then our psalmist adds, almost like a parenthesis, he preserves the life of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. See, what the psalmist is saying is that since we have a God whose throne is established in righteousness and justice, that's the stuff he's passionate about. That's the stuff we should be passionate about, righteousness and justice. Now, please note, the psalmist doesn't say, hate evil people. Oh, don't some of us wish it said that? He says, hate evil. The whole point of this psalm is that there are no people, zero people, not any people, whatever distant coastland they inhabit, there are no people, and by that I mean no people, for whom the Lord is not God, and over whom God does not reign. Nobody is outside the reign of the Almighty. Yes, as the psalmist says, his lightnings light up the world. That's not just literal, but metaphorically. God smites whenever he thinks some smiting needs to happen. But God doesn't need you to do any smiting for him, no matter how satisfying you might find it. There's always those among us who are all eager to do some smiting for the Almighty. God's got smiting under control. You just get on with the business of making the prayer that we pray into truth, that his kingdom will come and his will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Chiefly, by the way, the bit of earth of which you yourself are made. And I'm really glad that the psalmist says he preserves the lives of his saints, he delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Because I tell you a thing, if you didn't already know, hating evil can be costly. If you are really committed to not participating in the evil of the culture around us, all the coarseness and truth bending and perversity of all kinds, it's going to cost you. It can cost you friends, it can cost you business, it can cost you a promotion, it can cost you your reputation, but hate evil all the same. But then the psalmist says, almost with a tone, let's be honest, After all, he says, light is sown for the righteous and joy for the upright in heart. Said old Robert Louis Stevenson, do the world is so full of a number of things, I'm sure we should all be as happy as kings. God has put goodness and beauty and joy out there in the world like the long fingers of the sunrise, and it is there for us. So look for the light and the joy. Particularly, look for the one who said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You know, I talk about this a lot lately because I see it and I hear about it. So many of us wake up in the morning and immediately turn on the news all, what am I going to hate today? What darkness is there in the world for me to be upset about? What fresh misery fell out while I was sleeping? And then we get on social media, Facebook or Twitter or whatever, just to see what outrageous thing someone we disagree with said so we can go, ugh, that guy. And then post about it. Can you believe he said that? And the psalmist says, hey, light is sown for the righteous, and you're missing it. Joy for the upright in heart, and you're completely ignoring it. I mean, people, you have hot and cold running Jesus on tap anytime you want him. It's a choice. So make the choice. Stop walking in darkness. And so then the psalmist says this, rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. See, this psalm is a vision of the eternal reign of God and the light that he sends into the world. And the result of the vision is and should be worship and thanksgiving. You know, when President Garfield was in his turn assassinated, and by the way, it wasn't even like Lincoln, an assassin who was an actual enemy, like John Wilkes Booth, who was a Confederate taking revenge on Lincoln for the Civil War. It's just a random crazy. And Garfield didn't die quickly like Lincoln either. He lingered for 2 months. But I tell you the truth, when he died, do you know what people said to one another? Fellow citizens, God reigns, and the government of Washington still lives. And the country came together, and what they did was worship. The Lord reigns. We don't always necessarily see it because of the clouds and thick darkness of his mystery, but it is inevitable that God will prevail. And we are to live in the factuality of that inevitability. since it will eventually and inevitably be true, we choose to live as though it is true now, because it is, and we rejoice and give thanks. Let's pray. God, I am so thankful that you do indeed reign. And Lord, although clouds and thick darkness sometimes obscure from us what you're doing, we know that righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. And so, Father, help us to hate evil. Help us to look for light and joy, to see it at work in the universe, to know that you are in control. Lord, help us always to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done in earth. And Lord, most of all, let it come in the earth of which we are comprised. Pray it in his name and for his sake. Amen.